Make sure I'm on tonight. Yep, I can tell I'm on. Some of you weren't here last night, and some of you were, many of you were. But for those of you who weren't here last night, let me just give you a very brief summary of the material that we covered, probably in a two-minute variety here. I want that board. There we go. We looked at a couple of key texts last night. We looked at Luke 4, 1 through 13 in context. And in Luke 4, we found reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ as a second and last Adam, as a new and true Israel. And the path toward paradise began in the wilderness. And there was a movement through probation and temptation from wilderness to mountain to temple to paradise. And that was a reenactment or a reiteration of an Exodus motif that is inaugurated by Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross who looked to him in faith in his suffering and hardship was blessed by the Messiah and promised paradise as the outcome of his suffering together with the Messiah. And I reminded you never to confuse the obedience of Christ with your obedience, because only the obedience and satisfaction of Christ opens the gates of paradise for God's people. And then we looked at Romans 1, verses 1 through 3, and Romans 8, 17, and what was the thesis? The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified and raised. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And the paradigm for the gospel is a movement from suffering and weakness and death to resurrection and power and life. That's the fundamental flow of the gospel. And in that gospel message, not only do we find the source for our life in Christ crucified and raised, but what do we find? We find the pattern that our lives follow. A movement from suffering unto glory. In Romans 8, 17, unpack that for us so that we recognize that suffering is in its essence a privation or lack of the future glory that awaits God's people. When we are raised bodily, confirmed in righteousness, freed from the presence of sin and the tyranny and oppression of Satan, and enter into a holy kingdom that is reserved in heaven for us. And so when we think about those two motifs brought together, what do we start to see? We start to see that the wilderness is the place of suffering. And what I want us to look at this evening in Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 11 will be the theme of wilderness and rest. Wilderness as the context for the Christian church united to Christ who is suffering. And now I could read the entire section to you on account of the constraints of time. I'm not going to, but I do want you to be aware from verses 7 through 11 that this is a quotation from Psalm 95, and this summarizes Israel's situation in the wilderness when brought out of Egypt. And I just want to remind you of the basic pattern in the Old Covenant before we look at this text. You remember the story really well. This is Old Covenant on the left side of the board. Old Testament, Old Covenant. Not perfectly overlapping, but very close. In the New Covenant, which is inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Covenant, what you get narrated as foundational for the salvation of God's people is the exodus out of Egypt. And Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 11 is going to take this wilderness motif that governed Israel's identity in the exodus out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land and apply that paradigm to the church's experience between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see here. Just look at Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And verses 12 and following, all the way through the end of chapter 4, is a sustained, listen, a sustained exhortation to the church as a new wilderness community. And I'll unpack that as we move through this. Let's start with this quotation and think about the paradigm that is summarized first in the Old Covenant Exodus. When you think about salvation in the Old Testament, if you were to ask a godly Israelite in the Old Testament, what is the prototypical event of salvation? What is the event that sets the template for redemption in the Old Testament? There is one word, Exodus. Exodus out of Egypt is the template of redemption in the Old Testament. In fact, if you think back to that period of time in redemptive history, God remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His people are groaning under the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt. They are being oppressed and mistreated and abused. And God hears the cries of his people, and he remembers the promises that he has made. And he calls Pharaoh to go, calls Moses to speak to Pharaoh, let my people, my son, go, that he may worship me. And how does he do it? Well, when his people are in Egypt and God inaugurates the Exodus, which is this prototypical event of salvation in the Old Testament, he sends plagues. You remember the plagues? He sends plagues of blood and frogs and lice and flies and hail and darkness. And the final plague that he sends, do you remember, is the plague of the firstborn, where he takes the life of the firstborn male in each Egyptian household. And you remember, what covers over the firstborn of the Israelite is the blood on the doorpost, where the Lord, as it were, hovers over his people, shielding them from the destroying angel who comes to bring death to the firstborn. And when the Lord strikes the firstborn in Egypt dead, Pharaoh finally relents, and God brings his people out of Egypt, and he redeems his people. So what happens? As the Exodus is being effected, God takes his people and protects them, a pillar of fire by day, by night, cloud by day, and he protects his people and brings them to the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, he parts the waters. He brings his people through on dry land. And the narrative of Scripture later in the prophets speaks of that as a kind of birth event. God causes his people to be born as a son, as it were, coming through the waters of the Red Sea. And then he closes the waters on Pharaoh and on his armies, destroying. And as he brings his people through the waters of the Red Sea, you find that there is an interim intervening the Exodus out of Egypt and the entrance into the land of rest. There is an interim. And do you remember what that is? It is the realm of wilderness or desert. So the pattern is that you move from Exodus out of Egypt, through wilderness, and into the land of Canaan, which is a land of rest. A land of rest from the wilderness pilgrimage that intervenes Egypt and Canaan. And that wilderness is a place of temporary pilgrimage, of trial, testing, and hardship en route to the promised land of rest. When the Lord says to this generation that they who are coming are to enter into the land of Canaan, the land is associated with rest from the wearying pilgrimage in the wilderness. Now, this is critical because no sooner is Israel in the wilderness, we looked at this last night just a little bit, is what happens. Israel begins to complain against God in the wilderness. All the people, Numbers 14, 1 through 3, lifted up their voices and cried and wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Now, what are they asking? It's unthinkable, but they're asking to be brought back through the waters of the Red Sea, decreated and enslaved in Egypt. And they're grumbling against God, and they're grumbling against Moses, and they're complaining in their faithlessness and rebellion. We want to return to the rest in Egypt, having forgotten the tyranny and the oppression and the wickedness that lived in Egypt. And so in Numbers 14, 17 through 20, the Lord has said that he will do this. He will wipe the Israelites from the face of the earth. He will judge them in his wrath. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and prays for the Lord to remember to be slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, to forgive iniquity and transgression. And he says to the Lord, "Please remember to forgive these people even as I intercede for them." And what does the Lord say? He says, "I have pardoned them according to your word, but what will happen to the bodies of this first generation? Where will they die?" Their bodies will fall in the wilderness. They will not enter into the land of rest. They will die in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb survive, but the rest of that generation dies in the wilderness, even though God pardoned their sin. Moses, as a type of Christ, intercedes for Israel. God pardons them according to his word, but they die in the wilderness. Now, what I want you to understand, and this is absolutely critical, is that the movement from wilderness into rest had definite geographical boundaries. You could mark the realm of wilderness off from the realm of rest. And the reason that's the case is the land of Canaan, with its clearly delineated boundaries, is the place where Israel will go for rest. For instance, Joshua 1:13, listen to this text. The Lord says this, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land.'" Land and rest are coordinated with one another. They mutually define one another. They contextualize one another. The land of Canaan was associated with rest in direct opposition to the place of the wilderness. Rest and Canaan, rest and land, are associated with one another. And what that helps us recognize is this: as long as you are in the wilderness, you are not at rest. The wilderness is a place of testing. The land is a place of resting. Testing precedes resting. Wilderness precedes rest. Now, the reason why I want you to see this is that these two concepts, wilderness and rest, are associated with spaces, places, or realms. Wilderness is a realm of testing. The land is a realm of resting. And you really could do this. Now, it would be hard to put it more specifically than this, but you literally, when you cross through the wilderness and enter into Canaan, there comes a point where you can actually step your foot out of the wilderness and enter into the land of rest. That's what's key in terms of the Old Testament paradigm. You leave the realm of Egypt, you enter the realm of the wilderness, and your wilderness testing ceases when you enter into the land of Canaan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And the reason why I push this and want you to understand it is that this paradigm of wilderness unto rest is what structures the church's identity between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. According to the author of Hebrews, when Jesus Christ comes and he lives and he dies and he rises, he begins or inaugurates a second exodus. Did we see that clearly last night in Luke 4? There's no way around that, right? Now, the way to understand the time between the first coming of Jesus Christ, which coincides with his death and resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, is going to be taking this pattern in the Old Testament, this pattern, and seeing it now as encompassing the entire period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. This era, this age, this epoch is wilderness, is going to be understood as wilderness. The place of what? Testing. Rest, which comes when Jesus returns, Sabbath rest, is going to be in the age to come. This is the already of the church's existence, wilderness. Sabbath rest is the not yet of the church's existence. And this paradigm provides a framework to help you understand your suffering in the wilderness unto rest. And I want to spend some time looking at this in some very basic ways. The two words in Hebrews 3, 7 and 11 that I want you to focus on, two words, are today and my rest. Today in 3, 7 and my rest in 3:11. My rest and today. Today, according to what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand, today refers to the present situation of believers between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Today doesn't mean the 4.5 remaining hours left on August 18th, 2012. That's not what the author of Hebrews is thinking about. Today is used as a metaphor to encompass the sum total of time that transpires between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what today is. It is, today is the entire era that intervenes the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Today. Now, you can see that that's the case in that today is understood in 3:13, exhort yourselves daily as long as it is called today. You can see there that today is plainly applied to the present situation of believers and encompasses all of the days, plural, that exist between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. You need to be exhorted. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. put in relationship to rest. Today is the time of good news that holds forth the prospect of rest after a wilderness pilgrimage. Today coincides with wilderness and is set over against the idea or reality of rest. That's what's happening in Hebrews 3. In light of 3:15, today is the time for the testing of faith and obedience, the time of summons to faith and obedience. But now, thinking about the Old Testament background, my rest, when we focus on the considerations that are in the text, rest is not present for the church as a wilderness community. Rest is not yet present. Why? Well, first of all, rest stands over against or in contrast to today. And today is marked by trial and testing and hardship, just as the time of the wilderness was a time of testing in the Old Covenant. So today is a time of testing in the New Covenant, in a wilderness context. And second, and I want you to think about this with me, according to Hebrews, today is the time that believers are at work. Today is the time in which Christ has brought you out of bondage and raised you up that you might rise and walk in newness of life, that you might follow him in the wilderness in faithful obedience. That this is the case, I want you to look at Hebrews 6:10. Believers in the wilderness are referred to this way: God will not forget your work and the love you have shown in his name. Hebrews 10:24. Let us stimulate one another toward love and good works. Hebrews 6:10. God will not forget your work and the love you have shown. Hebrews 10:24. Let us stimulate one another to love and good works. The present situation is a work situation. 6:10, 10:24. A wilderness time in which believers are at work. They are, by the Spirit of Christ, engaging in love and good works. They are not yet at rest. The church is not yet at rest. Now, it's just in light of that that Hebrews 4:11 says, let us make every effort to enter into that rest. Those who are in the wilderness, the time of testing, performing good works and stimulating one another on to love and good deeds, avoiding the deceitfulness of sin, are called to make every effort to enter into that rest. Enter into the rest that awaits the church. And it's here that rest is something to which the believer is called to seek. It is a realm to be sought. It is a place to be sought. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. Rest is a matter of promise. It is a promised rest into which believers are to enter. And here's the key. It is precisely here that the analogy to the Old Testament situation is all important and all controlling. The rest that is future to the church is future in a way analogous to rest was future to Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. As long as Israel was in the realm of wilderness, Israel had not yet entered into the realm of rest in the land. So that when we think about the concept of rest, it has a local character to it. What does Deuteronomy 12:9 say? You have not yet reached the rest and inheritance of the Lord your God, but you shall cross the Jordan and settle in the land. You have not yet reached the realm of rest. See, to be consistent with the idea of rest in Hebrews 4:11, for instance, you can add this one word that might help. The rest is a resting place. It's a realm of rest. It is a place where rest is given. And this explains why the church's sojourn elsewhere in Hebrews is spoken of in terms of geographical references. Look at Hebrews 11, 13 through 14. The patriarchs all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a what? A homeland. A homeland. Hebrews 11, 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a what? A city. The realm of rest is a homeland. The realm of rest is a heavenly country. The realm of rest is a heavenly city. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Where was Christian going? He was leaving the city of destruction in order to enter what? The heavenly or celestial city. The pilgrimage of the church, the wilderness sojourn of the church, is from a wilderness realm, this present evil age, toward a heavenly city, toward a heavenly homeland, toward a holy realm in which rest is given. So Hebrews 13, 14 says this: here we have no lasting city. What is here right now? Wilderness. What is the time of wilderness? Today. Today we have no enduring city. It is not found in this world. But we seek a city that is to come. We seek a realm which is to come. Now this is important, because the heavenly country, the land of promise, the city that is to come, are different spatial ways of describing what Hebrews 4 calls rest. And this rest is wholly future. It is something into which the church will enter. The wilderness pilgrimage of the Old Covenant Israel is generalized now to include the entire time between the first and second coming of Christ. And here's the key. As long as Christ has not returned, as long as he has not opened the realm of rest into which we enter, we await the city that is to come, and we live in the wilderness. Now let me bring together threads from last night and tonight. Rest is entrance into glory. Wilderness is participation in suffering. Romans 8:17, suffering unto glory, is put in the book of Hebrews, wilderness unto rest. In your union with Christ, you are united to him and heirs with him, provided you suffer with him in order that you might be glorified together with him. The author of Hebrews is telling you now this. There are only two ages, only two stages of your Christian identity. There is wilderness and there is rest. Wilderness is the already, the time between the first and second coming of Christ, and rest is not yet. It is future for the church. Two stages, two ages, two modes of reality for the church. Today, the already of wilderness pilgrimage, and the not yet of my rest, of Sabbath rest. So, if we understand this properly, what is the effect of this passage? What's coming into view? Well, it's here that the author of Hebrews in verses 4 and 9 speaks of this rest as Sabbath rest. As Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why? Because in verse 4, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, here's where you start to see the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant concept of rest. Israel was called out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness en route to rest. Rest was found in the land of Canaan. The rest that's in view for the church in Hebrews 4:4 and Hebrews 4:9 is the rest into which God entered on the seventh day of creation. The Sabbath rest that awaits the church is associated with God's creation rest. The two are identical. The believer's rest is the rest into which God entered at the time point of finishing the creation week. And for this reason, you can make sense of Hebrews 4:8. Joshua was not able to give them rest. Why? Because the rest that was offered under that old covenant, the rest that was associated with the land of Canaan, was a type, a provisional anticipation of the rest into which God had entered from before the foundation, from the end of the creation week. The rest that was given to Israel in the land of Canaan was itself a sketch and a type and a shadow of the eternal Sabbath rest of the Lord God. So at every point, the author of Hebrews sees the old covenant as a type of something that would fulfill and surpass it. And here's the logic of what's happening. The pattern of Exodus, wilderness, and rest from the Old Covenant is being replicated in the New, a movement from wilderness to Sabbath rest. And wilderness is the context in terms of which this rest becomes the future reality. Now, when we think about this in context, we have a question that becomes very important for us. And I want you to look at this. I want to focus your attention on Hebrews 4:10 for a second and just give you something that I hope will prove useful in your understanding. In Hebrews 4:10, we get this statement, "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Whoever enters into the rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. The key question here is, what does it mean for believers to rest from works? What does it mean for believers to rest from works? Well, resting from works must take the works in a positive sense, not a negative one. What do I mean by that? Well, what does the author of Hebrews say in 6:10 and 10:24? God will not forgive your works, will not forget your works and the love that you have shown. Hebrews 10:24, stir one another on toward love and good works. When you think about this, in this context, works are bound up with holding fast and not wavering in the promised hope. The works of the believer are desert works or wilderness works of steadfast faithfulness. By definition, believers work in the wilderness and are not yet at rest. The closest New Testament parallel is probably Revelation 14:13. As I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. The rest in verse 10 is not present, but it is future. It is something into which the church will enter. Now, think about the paradigm that is before you. You are united to Christ. Christ has inaugurated a second exodus. Just as God called Moses to inaugurate an exodus in the Old Covenant, let my people go, God, through Moses, brought his people out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of rest. Moses himself did not enter. Jesus Christ, as a new Moses and as one greater than Joshua, has traversed the wilderness and moved from wilderness to rest. He is at rest. He is enthroned in heaven. And you now are called to embody and live according to the same pattern of moving from wilderness to rest. Now, as you think about this, what is the exhortation? The exhortation is to see to it, in verse 13, that no one may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that no one has an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's the exhortation to those who are in the wilderness. And those of you who have heard what we did last night and are following up to this point are asking this question: what am I to do in the wilderness? I've been exhorted. I've been warned. I've seen the failure of the first generation whose bodies fell in the wilderness and they did not enter the rest. What about me in the wilderness? What about me? Where are my resources to be found? And how do I situate myself in the wilderness? And what hope do I have of entering in to rest? How do I avoid replicating the pattern of unbelief, where the Israelites of the first generation sinned against God and their bodies fell in the desert? And you're thinking to yourself, and I hope you're thinking this, I'm no better than they were. I'm in trouble. Right? Well, listen, it is here that we have to recognize something of a master stroke in the author of Hebrews' presentation, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not an accident that after the exhortation in verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, verses 12 and 13 speak of the word of God that lays bare the heart and exposes the motives. And then The author of Hebrews turns our attention to Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And he says this, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, what's the author of Hebrews saying? Listen, here's what he's saying. He's reminding you of what we looked at in Luke. He's reminding you of what we looked at briefly in Romans, that Jesus, as the Son of God, has already traversed the wilderness and passed into the heavens, where he is seated at the right hand of God. He has entered into the realm of rest by his obedience, by his satisfaction, by his resurrection and ascension. Jesus, unlike Moses, has already entered into the realm of rest on behalf of his people. And he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What is he saying? Sometimes we take it abstractly and just talk about Jesus being tempted. What does it mean? He's already been tempted in the wilderness in every way that you are tempted, yet without sin. What does that mean? It means, as we saw in Luke 4, he triumphed over wilderness testing by perfect and personal obedience. And he did so to the very point of death. His body, as it were, fell in the wilderness for you. Yours does not fall. His falls for you. You and he falls, as it were, sinlessly. He suffers sinlessly as a substitute on behalf of God's people, and he is therefore able to sympathize with our weaknesses. What does that mean? Let me ask you this very briefly. Have you ever perfectly resisted a temptation? Okay, no, join the club. None of us have. None of us have. We never will. We always find at some point a breaking point where we sin. Whether it's in word or thought or deed, attitude, whatever. Jesus knows what temptation is like to the absolute utmost, and he never one time was dragged away into sin. He was without sin. The author of Hebrews is telling us this, that Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is the time of need? It is today. What is today? It is the time of wilderness testing. And what is the time of wilderness testing? It is a time in which you are called to faithful obedience. It is the time in which you are called to persevere. And why is Christ raised to the right hand of heaven, of God in heaven? Why? In large part, to give you grace and give you mercy in your time of need. He has been ascended, has been raised and ascended into heaven in order that he might carry you through the wilderness and bring you into rest. The wilderness testing of the church is the time of the heavenly exaltation of Christ. His exaltation to the Father's right hand inaugurates the wilderness testing of the church. And why are you being tested? You are being tested so that you might, by the Spirit of Christ, look to the one who gives grace and helps in his time, in the time of need. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, continues this motif, and in particular correlates the race that we run in the wilderness with Christ's priestly ministry in heaven. And listen to this. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember when we talked about this pattern of replication? Jesus suffered to the point of death, is raised up into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God. And the place where he has gone, the resting place at the right hand of God, is the place where he is bringing you even today. So when you're tempted in the wilderness and you're suffering by virtue of union with Christ, the good news of the gospel is that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize perfectly with our weakness and trial, and at every point gives us grace to help in our time of need. Now, what I want us to look at after we take about a 10-minute break is I want us to look a little bit in a little bit more detail now at precisely what your suffering as a Christian in the wilderness looks like. I want us to deal more concretely with it in light of a text from 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll spend about 45 minutes on that. I think I went 45, I tried. And so let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll wrap up at, we'll get started a little after 8. Does that sound right, Pastor York? Does that sound good? Okay, so let's take a 10-minute break.